Revelation chapter 1. We've been looking at this vision of the Lord Jesus. And he's in the midst of the seven churches. Verse 13, Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This is Christ in the midst. But it's not the Lord in the midst as you have it in Matthew 18:20. In Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. His presence is with us. His spirit permeates the meeting and is in control. And as we yield to him, he leads us and enables us to minister and to be ministered unto. But that's not the point here. This is not the Lord in the midst of two or three gathered in his name. It's the Lord in the midst of the seven churches. In other words, the picture we have of him here is the priest in judgment, trimming the lamps, examining the lamps, removing the impurities that would hinder that light they are holding up, for they are lampstands. They are holding up the light of the truth, and things that would hinder that, he is examining them and seeking to remove them by our own repentance as a church, not here the repentance for salvation, but repentance of failure in, of the church itself in some particular way. And so he's walking about, as chapter 2, verse 1 clearly says, he that walks about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he's making his circuit of his churches. Now this number 7, of course, is a very significant number. God has chosen that number before. Paul writes to only 7 churches. His epistles are to 7 different churches. And in those epistles, he gives us all the truth that we need for the church. And that's why he's called our apostle in a very special way. He was given the revelation of the church as no other apostle was given. Here you have 7 churches, and some have called these letters here in Revelation 2 and 3 the epistles of Jesus to his churches. And that's a neat way to put it. You have the epistles of Paul to the 7 churches, and now you have the epistles of Jesus to the 7 churches. And, of course, it's including every condition you could find in any local church. You obey the truths here, and you can't miss it in pleasing him. As a church, it covers the whole gamut of truth, practical truth for a local church anywhere at any time. So there are 7 of them. There were more than 7 in Asia Minor. And these weren't in a perfect circle, but they were roughly in a circle. And at the most, 50 miles apart, some of them closer than that to each other, but within a diameter of 50 miles roughly at the most, these seven churches. And he chose these in his infinite wisdom because they give the whole story, not only as to the practical needs of local churches, but as to the prophetic view, giving the history of the professing church as a whole on this earth from the apostles' days until the end of the church age. And that's what we want to see this morning. But I'd like to pick up where I left off, because we don't like to leave out these details about the Lord Jesus. We were in Revelation 1 and we got to verse 14. His head and his hair were, and his plural hairs, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This takes us back to Daniel, where the Ancient of Days did sit, and his hair was white as wool. It speaks of age, experience that comes with age, and in the case of the Ancient of Days, and in the case of this one, the Son of Man, it's the age of eternity, for he's the I Am. So he's qualified to judge. Notice, too, his eyes were like a flame of fire. The fire in God's Word is that which tests things. We test things today. Gold is tested through the fire and purified with fire. I remember my mother's eyes. His eyes is a flame of fire. My mother would become aware of something that I had done that I shouldn't have done, and I thought I had gotten by with it, and she'd face me. She'd say, "Look me in the eyes." And I knew when I did, I would wilt, because those eyes seemed to look straight through me and see exactly what I had done wrong. And here his eyes are as a flame of fire. And notice it's in the churches. This is not to lost sinners. This is to his people, to the local church as this one here. And he's trying it. He's discerning the condition, the real spiritual condition. And it ought to make us tremble to realize the Lord is giving himself here in that view. The one who's judging. He says in another one of the letters, he says, "I am he that tries the reins and the hearts." Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and he explains that they are the angels of the seven churches, down in verse 20. So he has them in his hand, and in verse 1 of the next chapter, he holds them in his hand. He not only has them in his hand, as here in verse 16, but he holds them. And we're so thankful that he has the angels of the churches in his hand. He controls, and he sends, and he takes away according to the condition of the church. "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now, we know from other scriptures that This two-edged sword speaks of the Word of God. Ephesians 6, about verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, or 18, Ephesians 6, 18, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and notice, to the piercing asunder. The Word of God pierces and brings out what is true and what is not. A sharp two-edged sword in chapter further over in the book, when it's judgment, it says he will judge the nations, chapter 19, with the sword of his mouth. Obviously, it's his word that's going to smite the nations at Armageddon. So here it's the Word of God as it discerns us and our condition as a local church, mind you. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. My, what a vision this was of Christ to John. It reminds us of Revelation and Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that his face shone like the sun, the brilliance of his face. And that's what we have here. And so John adds, he tells us how he reacted to this vision of Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And this is the effect this should have upon you and me, dear Christian. It should shake us to our roots that the Lord isn't playing church. He means business, and holiness becometh thy house, O Lord. And he is here and walking, not only present in our midst when we gather together in his name, but he's also walking about as the priest in judgment. I wonder if I can find it in my notes quickly. I'd like to read you what Darby says about this, if I can dig it up real quick. I have so many things I insert in my notes to refer to, and sometimes, yes, here it is. Here's what Darby says on this subject. The author of the book presents thus the person of Jesus, the Son of Man in glory, the eternal God, the churches, and Jesus as judge in the midst of them. And then revelations concerning the world. That's what we'll start seeing in chapter 4, is the Lord judging the world. But here he's judging the churches, here and now. Jesus, and I continue to read from Darby, Jesus is revealed here not as the head of the church, but as judge and ruler in the churches. Not as the olive tree which gives the oil, nor as the head who distributes gifts, but as the head who makes use only of threatenings and of rewards. Well, that's what he'll say to each church. He speaks of rewards, and then he also warns, threatenings and of rewards. And Darby continues, not as servant, nor as advocate, The Lord isn't seen here as our advocate, not as the shepherd of the sheep, but in a long robe, in the dignity of a judge, and like one who comes to see what light the lampstands give. So that's Darby's statement about the Lord as we've seen him in this vision. And it's so important to get this. You may wonder why I repeat these things, but I find that people don't get it the first time you say it. And you need to keep bringing it to their minds and hearts so that they grasp it and it becomes a reality. And may it be so in your heart and mind. The Lord is walking about among the churches today, judging the local churches around this world. You remember what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Now is the time that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it begin first with us, what shall the end of the ungodly and unrighteous be? You will see their judgment in the chapters that follow these first three. But here we are seeing first, as Peter said, it must be the judgment of his house, of the local churches. Judgment must now begin. The word now is in 1 Peter 4:17. Must begin first at the house of God. So, now we look at these seven churches. Now, are there different ways of looking at this? One is to see the actual historical churches, these churches that existed and now no longer exist, but they are history, and we look at them as historical. They actually existed at John's time when he wrote this. Even though they are not existing now, they did exist. And so he's talking about their actual condition. The second thing about these is that these seven churches is that all of this is written for you and for me individually. And that's why he says seven times in these letters, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So he's speaking to me, not only to those churches back yonder when he was writing these letters to them, but he is addressing me. I am to hear. He, it's individual, isn't it? Personal. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And we are called upon to be overcomers to him that overcometh. Notice it's not the church that overcomes, it's to him that overcometh. As we see the conditions getting worse in the churches, then it calls upon the faithful remnant to be obedient, to be faithful, to be overcomers, even in a professing church that goes away from the Lord and his principles he's laid down for the churches. And then the third thing about these seven is, as we've mentioned before, is that they are prophetic. These churches are prophecies. They are prophesying the general condition that would prevail in different stages of the church as time goes on until the very end of this church age. And that's so important. A historian, he's called the dean of this church historians. His name is Philip Schaff, and he wrote 8 volumes on church history, a tremendous work, and that's why he's called the dean of church historians, like the top authority on the subject. And he's not seeing what we're seeing, that these letters are prophetic, but he's writing church history. And he writes these very same stages. That's what's so significant. He's writing church history. Not from the Bible, but from historical accountings. And he sees the same picture here. And he dates these stages. And for instance, he dates the first stage in the church's history as the apostolic days, the church when the apostles were here, and then the gradual decline of the church at the, around the time of the death of John, the beloved disciple. And so he dates it from we would say from 33 A.D., for the church couldn't have begun before the Lord ascended and went back to heaven and the church was born on Pentecost. But he dates it from year 1 because he doesn't see that distinction that you and I see. But at any rate, from 33 A.D. to 100 A.D. is that first stage in church history. And it's from the church in its zeal. And we read Acts and we see that zeal. We see that activity, that love for the Lord, that devotion unto death. And then it begins to taper off. And obviously in John's own day, in his last years as he writes these letters, the Lord has dictated to him. And so that's the first stage. And this church historian then goes and discusses the next stage in the church's history on this earth. And he dates it from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. Remember, this is a historian just writing history, not studying the Bible. And he describes it as the time of the church under persecution. And when we read the second church, which is Smyrna, we see that it's the church that suffers. And so you see that these different stages were fulfilled now, we say, in history. Of course, then they were prophecy, these letters. But now you and I can look back and see church history parallels these different churches and their condition. And it's thrilling to see this and see again how prophecy shows this is the Word of God. He's giving the history of the church in advance through these seven churches. My, what a tremendous thing that is. All right, so now we're at the point that we can look at these individual churches and see these things. I wish we had time to read on in Philip Schaff's description of the history of the church, but he definitely shows that history now confirms these were prophetic. So we're looking now at the first church, Ephesus. And you remember what a lovely church it was. That was the church that Paul established, Acts chapter 19. But at this stage, you notice he describes their works, verse 2. He commends them for their works and their labor. You say, what's the difference between works and labor? Well, the word labor is to work unto weariness, even in weariness. We would probably translate it toil, for that's what it's speaking of. Not only did he know their works, but their toil. They kept on working even when they were weary. And he commends them for their endurance. Remember that word patience in our King James is more than 9 times out of 10, it's the word endurance. They kept on under trial. So he's commending the church. And again he commends them, thou canst not bear them who are evil. Now today, I think people always go to the extremes. We have seen immorality come to a place that is unbelievably horrible and yet being justified. And we're told to love those people. Well, certainly we should love them in seeking their salvation. And we should be gracious and tactful in the way we speak to those that we know are living immoral lives. But that doesn't mean that we put our arms around them and comfort them in their wickedness. Notice here he says you cannot bear them that are evil. Are we going to face God's word, or are we going to use our own ideas? We're to have a shrink from those that are evil and yet love them and seek their salvation. And we know that God can save the deepest dyed sinner. That dear brother that preached with terrific power last week here, those first few days of the week before the storm hit. He came from the bottom and he tells you about it. God can save the deepest dyed sinner, and we must love them. But we must also shrink from their sin and call it what it is and never be soft-spoken about immorality of any kind. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. And they also didn't practice ministerial courtesy. That is, because a man had a title as being a reverend or something like that, they didn't bow and scrape to him and let him preach in their midst. No, he says, you have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. They didn't play around with false teachers. They tried them, certainly with the Word of God, and if they weren't according to the book, then they called them what they were, liars. And that is what he commends them. And then they continue to bear, for he repeats that, and has borne. He's already mentioned that word, born, and has endurance, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So that's why he commends them, what he sees in them to commend. But then he has something against them. Verse 4. Remember, this is that lovely church at Ephesus to whom the highest truth in the New Testament is given, the book of Ephesians. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee. That word somewhat, you notice, is in italics in your Bible, and that means it's not in the original scriptures. Somewhat sounds like some little something to me, and I'm glad it's not in there. I have against thee, it's not some little somewhat, but it's something terrible, as he goes on to show. I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. That he is labeling as a terrible thing, because he says, remember therefore from where thou art fallen. It's a terrible sin to lose or to leave our first love. You know those days when we first knew him as our Savior, and we bowed to him as Lord, and he was altogether lovely to us, and we were delighted to go to the meetings because we knew they were his. We delighted to sit at the Lord's Supper and remember him as he bid us do. It was the desire of our hearts. And yet, as time goes on, if we aren't careful, our love will begin to wane. And we've left our first love. And when we do, then we're going to find something else to love. And we need to stop dead in our tracks and examine ourselves and make sure that we have not left our first love. And the amazing thing here, the shocking thing is, he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. Imagine that, this lovely church, with all these good things you can say about it, and yet they've left their first love, that first burning devotion to Him. And He says, repent of that. Go back and do the first works. What were they? Just like we were saying, when we rejoice to be in the meetings where He is, when we love to read His Word and to spend time in His presence, those are first works. When we consider the salvation of others, when we considered our brethren, and when any went astray, we went after them. Those are first works, and they are evidence of first love for Him. And He says, you repent of having left that first love, or I'll remove the church itself out of its place. That is no more His testimony. No more His light bearer. That's severe, isn't it? No wonder Romans 11 verse 22 says, behold the severity and the goodness of God. Notice those two things, the severity and the goodness of God. And we need to be as John, as I mentioned a while ago, we need to be awed by the reality of the Lord as the priest in judgment now. And we need to constantly examine ourselves as a church, as well as individually, to see if we've left our first love. Well, I've spent too much time on that first church, and I'll have to do better next Lord's Day when we'll take them up again. But tonight, we'll take up chapter 4 and see the judgments upon the world in the future. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You again for this book, and we thank You for the preciseness of it. We thank You that it's not all one subject, but that it's varied, and we have to come to grow up as Christians and be adults, mature, and discern the difference between a gospel to the unsaved and teaching for the church and for ourselves as Christians. We pray You'll help us to do it, Father, that we might fulfill Thy whole will for our lives and our service to our Lord. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.